Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Last week we covered much of Genesis chapter 3, and we saw the method of deception that Satan used in order to deceive Eve into eating the fruit, and we saw the sin of Adam and Eve. We saw the death that resulted from that sin, the consequences of it. And then we began to briefly see how there are certain things in this chapter that give, even in the midst of the judgment and the tragedy that came because of sin, an element of hope. An element of hope and promise in what God both says and what God does. And we saw how these things would point to redemption from this death that would be fulfilled in Christ. The slaying of the animal to make coats of skins to clothe them is a picture of the blood sacrifice that would be needed in order to clothe those who are guilty of sin. The promise of the seed of the woman that would come and would bruise the serpent's head is a promise of the victory that Christ would have over Satan in destroying Satan and the power of death. And the New Testament talks about the redemption that is in Christ and compares it to the fall that took place in Adam. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about how by one man sin entered into the world. And we saw last week how in Adam was all of the human race, was in him. He was the head of the whole human race. We were in him, we were in him physically, and we were in him in an even more significant way, in such that when he sinned and he died, death passed upon all men. Death passed upon not only him and not only Eve because of their sin, but it passed upon all the human race, that we sinned in him because we were in him as our head. That is the nature of it. If God had struck him dead and he'd returned to the dust immediately at that moment, you or I, we never would have even been born, because we were in him in that day. We were in him as the head. And this idea of headship is something that is elaborated on and discussed in the scriptures. If it doesn't seem fair to us, then all we have to do is think, well, what if instead we'd been given the opportunity to stand on our own two feet and we'd been put in the garden and we'd been given the opportunity to either obey God or disobey God? Would we have done any better? And if we're honest with ourselves, we'd recognize that we're no better than Adam was. But this idea of headship is not only something that is a negative thing, something that is the cause of us also being a part of the experience of sin, but it's also the cause of our salvation and our redemption. Because just as in Adam, many were made unrighteous because of his sin, in Christ, many would be made righteous because of his righteousness, because of his sacrifice. So that even though we are born into this world with original sin, we're born sinful into this world, conceived in sin, it says, from our very conception, we carry with us sin and the sentence of death, which is the consequence of that sin. Even so, it is necessary for us to die to that sin and be raised to new life. And that's what happens in Christ. All of his people, when he went to the cross and he died, he took upon himself sinful flesh. And so when he died not for his own sins, because he didn't have any sins, but for all of the sins of all of his people, and those sins on the cross were put to death. And so in him, many are made righteous as our head. And Romans chapter 5, if you want to look there at some point, Romans chapter 5 compares the headship of Adam, the first Adam, with the headship of Christ, the second Adam, and shows how they are both like and unlike. That Adam's headship led to death for all of his seed, but Christ's headship led to life and to righteousness for all of his seed. And this is merely hinted at here in this account in Genesis chapter 3. Many of the promises of God that are here, the promise of the coming seed of the woman, it's not elaborated on. It's not all expanded out and described to us so that you could know simply from reading this passage that this is talking about Jesus Christ who would be born of a virgin. That's why he's called the woman's seed, the seed of the woman. But we wouldn't know all that just from reading this passage if we didn't have the enlightenment of the rest of the scriptures to tell us the rest of the story. So that we can read Genesis 3 with the enlightenment that comes from knowing the message of the gospel, the message of the New Testament. And things like Isaiah chapter 7. You can read from Isaiah chapter 7. It says in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Word Emmanuel means God with us. This promise, 500 years before Christ came, promised that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son and he would be called Emmanuel. And we see when we come to Matthew, and Matthew's given the account of the birth of Christ and the announcement of his soon to come birth, it says that he would be called Emmanuel, that is being interpreted God with us. God made his abode with man. He came down, took on flesh, and dwelt with us. And so we have the benefit of having the message of all the scriptures so that when we read Genesis chapter 3, we can see more fully what these promises of God pointed to. Even though here, they're merely hinted at. They're obscure. The statements are not elaborated on. It's not described how this would all unfold and take place. And I think there's a reason even for this. Let's pick up there and look at what we didn't get a chance to cover last week, and that is at the curse that God pronounces because of sin. The judgment for sin, we might say. We looked at the death, the primary judgment, but here God addresses all three, the serpent, the woman, and the man, and renders judgment upon them, and gives them their punishment, their chastening, their discipline for the sin. It says that in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now here we see in these short verses, immediately after the sin had taken place, we see the devastating consequence of sin already working its way into the lives of Adam and Eve. Because their fellowship and their harmony and their peace with God had been broken. See, they're afraid of the voice of God. They hear the voice of God, and rather than hearing it as a pleasing thing, rather than something that they want to run to be in the presence of God and to commune with Him, they hide themselves. And Adam says, "I hid myself because I was afraid because I was naked." But the real reason is because he's afraid of the voice of God. He's now, there's a fearfulness of God now established because of the guilt of sin. And so the communion and the sweet harmony and fellowship that they had with God has now been broken because of sin. One of the devastating consequences of sin is that it sets up separation between us and God. It divides us from that fellowship that man had with God at the beginning. Before this, Adam could hear the voice of God. He could be in the presence of God. He could talk with God without being afraid, without being terrified, without being feeling that sting of guilt. But here, he hears the voice of God and they hide themselves. They had sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But even with their coverings, they were afraid to be before God. And God doesn't allow Adam to make an excuse. Adam's trying to excuse his sin, trying to hide from his sin. Tries to make the excuse that he's hiding because of his nakedness. But his very words, his very excuses, are the thing that condemn him. God says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And we see that Adam's response to his sin and his guilt is the same response that man always has to sin and guilt by nature. Man's nature is not, when he sins, to repent of the sin. Man's first reaction against sin is to turn the blame back to God. And that's ultimately what Adam does at first. I mean, he says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Who made Adam naked? God made him that way. And Adam is implying by what he's saying that somehow there was something wrong with the way that Adam was made, because he was ashamed, he was afraid to appear naked before God. He attempts to turn the blame back to God and minimize or disguise or hide or completely forget about his sin. The right thing to do when we sin is to repent of it and to confess it before God. For Adam to have said, "I sinned, I'm guilty of sin, I disobeyed your word." But of course, Adam can't do that, because Adam's already gone down that road, begun to go down the road to sin and death and trespasses and sins. So he turns the blame away from himself. And then, when he's forced to confess that he did in fact commit this sin, he did in fact eat of that which God commanded him not to eat, then he directs it away to the woman. He says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." See the pernicious nature of sin, our sin, all sin, that sin wants to do everything to justify itself, to excuse itself, do everything except confess before God what it is: sin, disobedience, and rebellion against God. And he turns it and he says, "The woman which whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." God, if you hadn't put this woman with me, then I never would have done this thing. I never would have disobeyed your word. But the woman that you put here, she gave it to me, and I ate. God will come back to Adam. But he turns to the woman, and the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So again, she turns and tries to shift the look. I mean, here they are. God's looking at them. They're exposed before him. They're naked before him. Not just physically naked, but they're exposed. What they've done. Their shame. Their guilt. And what do we want to do when we're exposed? Have you ever done something wrong and you were found out? And then the person that you wronged They're looking at you and they see you. And what do you want to do? You want to crawl in a hole and hide. The last thing you want is to be seen in your shame and your sin. And they want, they're eager to turn God's gaze away from them to something else. So the Lord turns, and the Lord said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now first, God pronounces a curse upon the serpent. And as we read through this, there's something that we will notice if we look closely at what God says and how God speaks to the serpent and how God speaks to the woman and to the man. See, God's pronouncement of judgment upon them, even in his pronouncement of judgment, there is an element of mercy towards Adam and Eve. There is mercy all throughout this. And we'll see this as we read through this. There's no mercy for the serpent. But even in what God pronounces as a curse upon the serpent, there is mercy for the man and for the woman. Let's notice it. He says that the serpent is cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And then verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we can think about perhaps the most literal meaning of this, that mankind would have enmity against snakes. They would be a hated creature. Snakes would bruise the heels of men. They would bite them, and men would want to crush the heads of snakes. And that's true. There's enmity there. There's a natural enmity. But there's also a much deeper spiritual meaning here to what's being said. There's something more significant being said than just man and snakes are going to be opposed to each other. See, because this serpent was no ordinary serpent. This was a serpent taken over by Satan himself and used as an instrument to deceive. So God speaking to the serpent is speaking also, and more importantly, to Satan. And he says, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." I said there was an element of mercy even in this. God's talking about enmity, but notice God says, between thy seed and her seed. So even with the death that was a consequence, in God's very word, there's the promise and there's the hope that they would have seed. That the woman would have seed. That she would bear seed. That they would have descendants. That they were not going to be wiped out. That as long as they were still there, as long as there was still existence, as long as there was still seed, there was hope. There was hope for something. And between thy seed and her seed. Now, one thing we'll notice as we read through Genesis and as we read through the whole Bible is that Satan is always trying to attack the bride. Satan tries to attack Sarah, Abraham's wife, tries to attack Rebekah, Isaac's wife. He tries to attack Rachel and Leah. He's always assaulting the bride, especially the bride in those that are the recipients of God's special promise of the seed. God made a promise about Abraham's seed. And Satan, I can't help but imagine, is thinking back to this statement by God that the seed of the woman who God promised was going to be the one that was going to crush his head. And so he's always attacking the seed. And this enmity that we see between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman is something that we're going to see immediately start to bear fruit. As we turn to chapter 4 and we read about the two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, immediately we see enmity existing between unrighteous Cain and righteous Abel. Satan is attacking the seed of the woman. And likewise, on the other hand, the woman is always hoping for the seed. When Cain is born, it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. See, there was hope. Whenever a child was born, there was hope. There was hope because God's promise had been that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. So that ultimately, man, through the seed of the woman, would have victory over Satan. And there's that element of hope. So this struggle, this battle is going to go on. And even in this, there's the element of hope. And then God speaks to the woman. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Here God pronounces the judgment upon Eve. And we can see here that there's something that God is saying is going to take place because of this sin, as a result of this sin, that wasn't according to the way that God had originally made and designed it. That there's a certain amount of suffering that God was going to inflict upon them. But I think we can see, as we see the way that God works and we see the character of God, that the suffering that God gives, even His suffering that He imposes upon the woman and upon the man, are done in mercy. Because now with sin entered into the world, man would need to be kept humble. He would need to be afflicted in order to remember the goodness of God. We need to suffer at times in order to be chastened. But it says God chastens those that He loves. If He chastens us, He deals with us as sons, as children. We don't want God to deal with us like He dealt with the serpent. We want Him to deal with us as a father deals with his children, in love. That God's the punishment that God inflicts is inflicted for the purpose of mercy. See, even in this punishment, there's the promise of conception. There's the promise that she would bear seed. But now, instead of it being a peaceful and painless and easy thing, it would be something that would be done, the bearing of children, that would be done with great pain and sorrow. This is something that women uniquely experience and suffer, that men don't suffer. This was not something that we were given as part of the curse. But it's something that women have to deal with and suffer that is great pain. And it says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And this counts not only the giving birth, the act of giving birth itself, but the whole process of conception. It's painful. It involves great sickness. It involves great suffering. And the second thing was that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now God had established, when He created the man and He created the woman, God established order and headship. It says that Adam was created first, and then Eve was created from Adam. But we see that God created an order and a headship when He created the man and the woman. We see this from the order in which they were created, and we see it from Adam naming his wife when she was created. It said, Adam said, this is chapter 2, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Adam names the woman that comes to him. He gives the name, just like he'd given the name to all the creatures that God had given him authority over. And so we see that there is a headship set up. And yet the headship that is set up is not one of disharmony or disunity or subjection or oppression, but it is a peaceful, joyful headship. The question of who would have his way, the man or the woman, never had to be asked at that point. It's like asking the question, when we're in heaven, are we going to have our way or is God going to have his way? Is the church going to have her way or is Christ going to have his way? See, when there is harmony, when there is unity and peace and things are the way that they're supposed to be, there's no disunity there. There's no question of who has their way, because the answer is yes, they both have their way. They both have their joyful way because they're in harmony and peace with one another. And so this headship that was set up was a harmonious, peaceful, joyful headship. But what God establishes here is a subjection of the woman to the husband, of the woman to the man. He says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." This literally means that thy desires, thy intentions, what you desire will be subject to your husband's desire, and he shall rule over you. So this subjection would be introduced. And you know, we don't need the Bible to tell us that this is a man-dominated world. All you have to do is look at 6,000 years of human history to see that women's desires has been subject to the desire of the man. And often, because of our sinful nature, this is abused and turned into oppression. So that women throughout ages and ages have been oppressed in different places because of sin. Now, God is not here setting up and saying that the husband is supposed to oppress the wife. That's not the point of what God's doing. God's punishment for the woman is that she would be in subjection to the man. See, what God is doing is God is not fundamentally transforming the nature of the relationships that exist here. See, all these things existed before. There was order and headship that existed before. There was conception, the bearing of children, it existed before. But now, something that was supposed to be easy and joyful and peaceful, pain and suffering and hardship has now been introduced into it. And it's likewise for the man. The man was given work before the fall. Work was not introduced. But now that which before would have been done with ease and peace and joy, now it could only be accomplished with great difficulty, suffering, and toil. And this is what's happening. We'll come back to this briefly, but let's read on. It says, "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now notice here, God had given work before the fall had taken place. But now, he says, the sweat of thy face you'll eat bread. That Adam was going to have to toil through all the hours of the day and work hard, something that would have been a peaceful and joyful experience to go out and to harvest the fruit of what God had made and to cultivate it. And to enjoy the good blessings of God, now was going to take toil. We still live with the consequences of this punishment. You know, we have to work hours and hours and hours of the days throughout our week just to survive. just to make enough to be able to eat and have shelter over our heads. We have to work our whole lives in order to do that. It's the toil that is a result of this curse, that is a result of the judgment of God. And yet, even this, again, is in mercy. That our response to this should not be to rebel against it, should not be to chafe under the punishment of God, but to receive His chastening as His mercy as well. Because there are many great blessings that we receive even from this judgment of God. Even in our suffering. See, our suffering teaches us to be patient. Our suffering teaches us to be humble. Our suffering teaches us to rely upon God. Our hard work and pain and suffering, through that process, we grow as people. We mature. The man and the woman and we needed this judgment of God on us. You know, after sin had entered this world, things couldn't have just continued on in the ease that they had before this. Today, after sin has entered in, when we have ease and idleness and great wealth and prosperity and peace and we don't have to work very hard, all kinds of sin comes out of those things. The city of Sodom. You know what God says the sin of Sodom was in the prophets? God, in judging Israel, He points them back to Sodom and He says, you know, the sin of Sodom, it was pride and idleness. See, they lived in a fruitful place. They had everything that they needed. They became lazy, proud, lifted up in what they had. And then all kinds of sins entered in because of those things. And so it's even in God's mercy that He gives us even these judgments. Now, these judgments are not pleasant to us, and yet it is a pleasant thing, it is a good thing if we submit ourselves obediently to them. The book of 1 Peter talks about suffering and bearing our suffering patiently. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, we need to think about this. We need to consider it, because God pronounced punishment upon the whole human race through Adam and Eve, things that were going to affect all of us. You know, life was paradise before sin entered in. And, you know, we'd like it to be paradise now. We'd like life to be easy. We'd like to not have any suffering. We'd like to not have to work too hard. We like to work, but we'd like it to be easy for us. We don't like pain. We don't want to have to experience pain of any kind. We avoid it as much as we possibly can. But God gave these things as a chastening for us. And how we respond to them will affect our spiritual growth. It'll affect the relationship that we have to God. Is it going to be one of submission, where we submit ourselves to God even in suffering? Or are we going to spend our whole lives chafing against His judgment and rebelling against the things that He tells us to do and complaining and murmuring when we suffer? I mean, this is all these things are our natural reaction. When we suffer, what we want to do is we want to complain. We want to moan and say it's not fair. And what Peter is here writing is he's saying to servants, And I'd apply this to all of us in our situations. He says, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. I mean, this is good for us because he's talking to people that had one of the roughest lots in life of anybody. These were servants. They lived their lives serving somebody else's desires. They were low on the totem pole. They didn't have the wealth and the riches that many of their masters had. They didn't have the luxuries. But Peter, writing to them, says, be subject to your masters with all fear. And he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So that, you know, even if you have a bad master, you know, today, if you have a job, even if you have a bad boss, one that treats you bad, Peter's message to you is, be subject to them anyway. Serve them as if you're serving God. And this is not only... he says, this is a good thing. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. You know, we think that's the worst thing in the world if we suffer when we don't deserve it. That's not fair. You know, if we suffer because of our own mess up, we can kind of deal with that a little bit. But when we suffer and it's not right, it's not fair, when we've done everything right and people still treat us bad, we hate that. But he says this is thankworthy if a man, why? For conscience toward God. See, doing it unto God. Suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, he says, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. You know, if you suffer because of your own faults, of your own bad decisions, your own sin, he says, there's no blessing in that. There's no glory in suffering just for the sake of suffering. Suffering for your sin, suffering for things that you deserve. But he says, if you suffer wrongfully, he says, this is acceptable with God. It's like a pleasing sacrifice to God. Think about that next time you're suffering. You don't deserve it. You're persecuted for your faith. You're suffering at work because you're treated unfairly, even though you've done everything right. He says, this is acceptable to God. He says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, what do you do when someone offends you? When someone reviles you? Someone crosses you? Someone gets on your bad side? Someone says something rude to you? You know, what's your response? You know, is it I'm going to let them have it. I'm not going to let them get away with that. I'm not going to let somebody do that to me. Peter points us to Christ. He says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't respond in kind. Jesus practiced what he preached, because what he preached was, pray for those which despitefully use you. Bless those that curse you. When someone curses you, when someone says something offensive and insulting, Jesus says, bless them. You know, they said something bad to you, say something good to them. They do something bad to you, do something good to them. They despitefully use you, they persecute you, they mistreat you, pray for them, he says. Pray for them. And those aren't empty words, because that's what he lived. That's what he did. He was on the cross, being nailed to the cross, being tortured, abused, mocked, mistreated. And he said, Lord, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. That's true for those that afflict you, for persecute you. Someone's mistreating you. They don't understand the love of God. They don't understand the grace of Christ. We ought to pity them for the darkness that they're in. He says, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. We don't have to make things right. We don't have to make things fair. We don't have to get what's ours and make sure someone gets what's coming to them. We just have to commit ourselves to God. He judges righteously. He's going to make things right in His time, in His way. In chapter 3 it says, "Likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." See, the wife being in subjection to the husband, many times it's not a pleasant thing. You know, this is part of the curse, that wives will often be in subjection to husbands that mistreat them, that are unkind, that are unthoughtful. And yet Peter says likewise, you know, in the same kind of way, with that same kind of spirit, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. It says that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. See, a lot of this comes down to, who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please ourselves? Or are we trying to please God? What is pleasing in the sight of God? He says, a meek and quiet spirit in the sight of God, this is of great price, of great value. It says, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now back in Genesis 3, I said that there were many elements of hope here, even in the midst of the judgment, and we see another one in verse 20. It says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve means living. And this itself showed that Adam is naming his wife in faith. See, God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And death came upon them because of sin. And yet, because of God's word, which he had spoken to, Adam names his wife in faith, living, the mother of all living. He names her with the hope that they would give birth to many living. And so there is hope that even though they had gone into death because of sin, that there was hope of life, of restoration. That even though they would return to the dust from which they came, there was hope still alive in what God would do. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And this is what we really need, is to be clothed by God. It was not sufficient for them to clothe themselves. It was not sufficient for them to sew fig leaves together and make themselves aprons. And this is symbolic of something more important than the clothing, saying that we need to be covered by God. We can't cover our shame by the works of our own hands. We need God to clothe us. We need God to clothe us with garments, it says, white garments washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Adam starts out There's the dust of the ground outside of Eden. God takes it. From that, he makes the man. And now God takes man and he brings him back outside the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Let's stop there for the day. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you deal with us as children. In spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion against you, Lord, you have shown mercy on us. That you have not given us a punishment that's greater than we can bear. You've not dealt with us to the level of what we deserve, Lord. You've not dealt with us according to the magnitude of our sin, but you've dealt mercifully with us, Lord. You've not punished us like your enemies, but you've chastened us like your children. And Lord, may we submit joyfully to you, Lord, and even to the punishments that you render, even to the discipline, that we might find joy even in the works of our hands. Lord, I pray that you would bless the wives as they serve their husbands and serve you most importantly, Lord. That you would uphold and strengthen them and grant them your peace, even in the pain and the suffering that they are having to deal with, Lord, that you would uphold and give them joy. Lord, I pray that you would be with the men, that we would work faithfully and diligently, Lord, that we would be thankful for the work that you've given us to do, that you might use it even to cause us to grow and to mature and to nurture us, and that we might learn from it, that we would learn most of all, Lord, through our service and through our work to serve you better, Lord. That we would be faithful servants of you, that as we serve our families and, Lord, as we serve those that we work for, whatever we do, Lord, that we would serve not as unto man, but as unto God. That you would be pleased with the attitude of our hearts, that we would do it with willingness and joy and cheerfulness, Lord. Knowing that it's not man that we serve, but it's the living God. Lord, we thank you for not casting away man after we had sinned, but for showing mercy to us and promising deliverance and sending that deliverance through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have not left us in death, but you've raised us up in Christ to heavenly places, Lord, that we can rise above the corruption of death and sin and guilt. We can be free from sin and the curse of sin, and that you've overcome all those things through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.